As you know, we're going to go through encountering Jesus through the Gospels. And if this woman didn't have an encounter, I don't know who did. But before I want to say anything, I just want to have a shout out to Simon, to Sylvia, and to Chris. Do you all know what this is? It's a razor blade. Now, on occasions, I have been known to not take the guard off. And I'm doing this and nothing's happening. But there are occasions when the Bible says, guard your heart, guard your mouth, put a guard over your lips or a watch over your lips. And sometimes I don't get that right. And sometimes I have wonderful people that are not nice, but are kind and correct me. And as I'm teaching on forgiveness, if I've said anything unkind or hurtful, forgive me. That's basically that. Right, so, yeah, I am talking about forgiveness. How much God has forgiven us, mostly, but also how much Jesus forgave one particular woman. Can we have John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 on the screen, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to hopefully read it and then go through line by line what I feel the Lord's put on my heart to say. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. You did more than that. Okay, right. So I'm going to jump to the day before, and you might find this interesting, because the day before, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus declared in the temple that I am the living water. And what happened on that last, because it specifically says last and greatest day of the feast. So what the priest did, he got a jug of water, went to the pool, got that jug of water and poured it on the altar and declared that living water. And Jesus stands up and says, I'm the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. And I find it's interesting that at the woman at the well, he declares himself the living water, and the day before he declares himself to be the living water again. Right, so he's preaching or teaching in the temple area, and it says Jesus then returned to the Mount of Olives. Now I'm going to take it he prayed because of what's going to happen. So verse 2. Right, so early in the next morning he was back again at the temple, teaching. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. Now, I thought they stood up to teach, but obviously sit down. Right, next verse. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the humility, humiliation of that woman being dragged in front of a crowd. Right, next verse. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, thank you, but it wasn't enough to be in the same room, wasn't even enough to be in the same bed. They had to be caught in the act by two or more witnesses. And that's important. Right, so next verse. Right, so the law of Moses says to stone her, what do you say? Now, it's interesting there because I don't think Jesus denies the fact that she's guilty. He doesn't even deny the fact that the punishment is right for the crime. Next verse. And it's obvious they're trying to trap him. They're trying to say, come on, if you say stone her, you'll be in trouble with the Romans, because when the Romans occupied Jerusalem or Israel, they took away the Jewish right for execution. That's why Jesus was crucified and not stoned, because every time they took up stones to stone him, they couldn't, because they thought, we're going to be in trouble with the Romans if we do. Right, so, and in some translations, when they're saying, what are you going to do? What do you say? It says that he turned as if not hearing them and just stooped on the ground. Now, this is where Lydia comes in. Right, so you've got a woman that's caught in the act of adultery, not Lydia, obviously. But where would the woman have been? She would have been basically on the floor, pleading for her life. This is a life and death situation. And Jesus does something that no Jewish man would do, ever. Sorry. But he brings himself to the level of the woman. I believe he catches her, he looks her straight in the eye, and he starts doodling in the sand. He's not occupied himself with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's more, I believe, focused on the woman. And he lowers himself to the same level as the woman. You can get on there. I think Jesus is totally amazing. With the woman at the well, he does something again totally amazing. You would never talk to a Samaritan woman, alone on your own. And with this woman, he identifies almost with her. I find that totally amazing. Right, next verse. And they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, okay, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Now, that word, basically sinned, doesn't mean to say, right, if you've never committed adultery, you can throw the first stone. It means if you've never sinned in your life, you can throw the first stone. And people have speculated as to what Jesus may have written on the floor, and I'm not going to speculate either. But, I mean, not long before that was the Mount of Olives and the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Why look at the speck in somebody else's eye when you've got a plank in your own? He could be writing down the Ten Commandments. You don't know. He could be looking at a man in the eye and writing down Mary. And look, Mary. You know full well you've been with me. You know what I mean. It's like he could have been writing down somebody else's sins, whatever, I don't know. But it made the older men think, and they left first and the younger men later. Right, next verse. And then he stooped down again. And again, I said, I don't know what he was writing, but it was enough to put people, to put a conscience on people. Next verse. See, this is important. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Right, so, as I said before, for her to be caught in the act, needed two or more witnesses. They would then become her accusers. She was guilty. She was taken before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and everything else. She was given a proper trial. I don't know if you understand that, but she was given a proper trial. There were, I personally believe that not only were they trapping Jesus, but they basically set the woman up as well, because they had to know where she was, what she was doing at any particular day or time to actually catch her in the act. And, I mean, I don't know about you, but being stoned to death doesn't really appeal to me. So this would have been done privately. It would have been done, hopefully, in secret. Or, you know, you don't display all this stuff because, you know, being stoned to death is not, obviously, a pleasurable experience. And I just want to say that that may sound harsh, the penalty for adultery being stoned to death, and there were a lot of other things in the Old Testament that you could do to be stoned to death. But I just want to say that that was rare. It did really act as a deterrent for these things. Now, I know that other countries have got different ways of interpreting that, and they still do stone women. But anyway, you know, so under Jewish culture, it had to be proven, it had to be witnessed. So stoning was a very rare occurrence. Right, so next. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, right, so where are your accusers? So these men had the legal authority, these men had the right to accuse this woman of adultery. They witnessed it, they went before a court, they can now accuse her publicly of adultery. So therefore the penalty was death. And Jesus says, well, where are your accusers? Where are they? They're all gone. And Jesus said, in one translation, neither do I accuse you, or neither do I condemn you. Now, I like the accuse sort of better, to be honest. But condemned, I love that as well, because we all know John 3:16. Does anyone know what John 3:17? Yep, exactly. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but through him give eternal life. Something like that. So Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus came to justify. Jesus came to forgive. Jesus came to give you new life. That woman, although it's not mentioned specifically, I would say was given a pardon. Her death sentence was released by Jesus. He said, look, I don't condemn you either. Next verse. Oh, it's down there. Right, yes, yeah, so some, this version says, go and sin no more. See, that's quite a general, go and sin no more. But some versions say, leave this life of sin. So he's speaking specifically to her adultery. Like I said, she don't want to paint a black picture, but I would imagine that it was a habit for her. I would imagine that because they knew where she was at a certain time, at a certain place, this was something she did on a regular basis. So Jesus addressed that and said, leave this life of sin that you're living. I find that amazing. But that's where it ends. And it's like, we're not told whether the woman's grateful. We're not told whether the woman runs off and tells everybody what Jesus has done for her. We're not told anything. That is where, literally, the story ends. But the story really doesn't end there, because Jesus then went on to die for us, to pay the debt for us. And I'm going to, can we look at Isaiah 61? It's on the door. I know we've got it there. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord, can you read it out, please?
Yeah. All of it. Yeah. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. For he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God, comforting all who mourn. He provides us who grieve in Zion and bestows them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for his splendor.
Right, Simon, could you possibly read Luke 4, 16 to 20, please?
He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him.
Can anyone spot the difference? Did anyone spot the difference? Jesus stopped at the day of judgment. There is no day of judgment. There is coming a day of judgment. But when Jesus was talking to that woman, he didn't come as a judge. He came as a redeemer. And there is no judgment. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ." There is no condemnation. There's no need to feel guilt. There's no need to feel shame. There's no need to feel that God doesn't love you. There is no condemnation when you blow it and when you miss it. He's not condemning you. He's not judging you. He just wants you to come to him, sit at his feet and just say, "Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me." Can we turn to Matthew 18, please? And I'm only going to read half the story, and I'll tell you why. Right, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times." Now he answers his own question. But from research that I've done, he thinks he's being generous. Very generous. Because under the Old Testament law, three times. That's what the Pharisees taught. Three times you can be forgiven and no more. That's probably where we get our three strikes and you're out. I don't know. I honestly don't know. But yeah, the Old Testament teaching was three times you can be forgiven. But Simon says, up to seven times, and he's being very generous. And Jesus answers, "I'll tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, the number 70 is an eternal number. That means you are forgiving someone for eternity. Not just 70 times seven, you're going to do it hundreds of times every single day for the rest of your life. And he goes on to say, right, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and he began to settle a settlement with a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Right. You're not allowed to answer this one. Does anybody know what a talent is? It's not playing the guitar or playing the piano or anything like that. Does anyone know what a talent is? It is money. Right, so this is just modelling clay, but I want you to feel the weight of that. It's heavy. Feel the weight of that. Pass it around if you can. Right, so this servant owed the king 10,000 talents. And since he was not able to pay, the master had ordered that his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. I'm not going to go any further than that. Right. Oh. Don't know what that is. Right, so I found this in our daily reading one day. And the heading is Paid in Full. Our debt is paid in full. Right, so there's a saying in baseball, three strikes and you're out. We tend to play life in the same way. We give people two or three chances, but no more. But God never gives up on us. It's not in his nature. When Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus set the gold standard. Peter answered his own question by saying seven times. But Jesus ups the ante by saying 70 times 7. Then he ups the ante even more with a story of a master who forgave his servant a 10,000 talent debt. This is how much God has forgiven us. This is how much God has forgiven us. In the Old Testament, it was a death sentence. If you committed adultery, if you did something wrong, more than likely, you would die. The New Testament says the wages of sin is death. That might sound harsh, but the wages of sin, the price for sin is death. That might be spiritual death, that might even be a physical death one day. But Jesus paid the price in full. Right, so, and it says, right, let's do a currency exchange. One talent is 180 months' wages.
One talent.
And that block would be one talent, roughly. It was like a big bar of silver or gold. It was a massive chunk. Right, so this man owed 10,000 talents, and it was one talent is 180 months' wages. I mean, that was just like your general labour or whatever. Right, so that's 15 years. That one block is 15 years' money. And that's just one. So a 10,000 talent debt totaled 150,000 years of debt. Yeah? Yeah? Using today's average life expectancy, it would have taken his servant 2,232 lifetimes to pay off the debt. Of course, the average life expectancy was the first century was less than half of what it is now. So it would have taken twice as many lifetimes to pay the debt. But instead of years, let us put this debt into pounds. Using the minimum wage of £12.21, let's take a 9-to-5 job, Monday to Friday, that's an annual income of £25,000. That might not seem like much, but when you multiply it by 150 lifetimes, lifetimes, that bill comes to nearly £4 billion And that's how much that man owed the king. Now here's the thing. By virtue of what Christ accomplished on the cross, your sin debt, past, present and future, is paid in full. And that's a truth we can be confident of. Your sin debt is paid. Past, present and future. No matter what you do in the future, it's paid. Satan can come across and accuse you. I know what you did. I've seen it. Paid in full, mate. Paid in full. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. There's no shame. Paid in full. On that cross, Jesus paid the debt for each and every single one of us. We often get the thing that sin is something that we do. Not necessarily, because Jesus upped the ante again and says, if you think about something, a particular woman or whatever, that's lust. If you do something out of a wrong heart, that's wrong. The Bible even goes to say, that which is not of faith is sin. And do I walk in faith 24/7? No. Do I walk by faith? Do I see by faith? Do I act in faith? Not necessarily, but I do try. But the Bible says that which is not of faith is sin. And we need to understand how much grace has been extended to us. By God's mercy, we should be groveling in the dirt saying, save me. You know, we should, because every single day I know that I don't walk by faith. I know that I blow it, I get it wrong. But by God's grace, amen, paid in full. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And let's get it over and done with quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold things resentfully for days or weeks at a time. When I came to do this particular talk, and when Chris said we're going to do encounters in the gospel, God literally put this person on my heart to do, and I didn't realize what God would do in the meantime. I mean, you all know the situation we're in, but I am being humbled, I am being changed, and I love the fact that you picked me up when my guard's down. I love it. And please don't take what they might say to you as an admonishment. It's there for our benefit. If someone says, look, you shouldn't possibly have said that, or that was a bit rude or out of line, take it. Take it like a man or a woman. Because we need that admonishment. We need that accountability. We need right hearts before God. We do. We seriously do. So take what our leaders say. Take what people say as correction. And I love you for it. Seriously, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Because I know my own heart, like that razor blade, that guard comes off. And I need help. But that's it. I mean, God loves us so much. He has taken so much debt on his own shoulders. He took upon himself the sin of the world. Past, present and future. And paid in full. Paid in full.
Don't go anywhere. So forgiveness. So when you harbour unforgiveness in our hearts, as someone who works in school, I just want to give a little testimony of this. Someone working in school, there was a young man who was a gang of young people came to his house to beat him up, and they banged on the door, and they wanted blood because someone had stirred something. It wasn't even him. Yeah. They'd stirred something, and it got through the networks, and they banged on. In the end, his dad had to come home from work to stand and be in the gap. And he came back to me, and he was completely he was angry and he was indignant and he hated what they did. And I spoke to that young man and I said to him, what you need to do is forgive them. He said, are you mental? Are you mental? You want me to forgive them? I said, well, you're telling me you can't sleep. Yeah. You're telling me you can't sleep and you live in fear. He said, and I'm going to just show you this process. And I explained to him, this young man, that forgiving that these young people wasn't saying what they did was right. Yeah. It was saying actually they had power over him because he was afraid. And he had to actively be angry and unforgiving for these people. I said, try this experiment. What I want you to do is I want you to forgive these men, these young men who came around your house to beat you up. I want you to forgive them. And next week, and we spoke how to do that. I said, next week, tell me how it goes on. He came up to me next week, and he said, you are not going to believe this. I said, tell me. He said, as soon as I forgave them, I actually felt different. And I slept for the first time. How did you know that was going to work? I said, because, and that's the thing that we need to realize. So I just wanted to take us, could you take us through an element? If we have got stuff that we constantly go there and we entrench ourselves, and you've even said things, I'm never going to forgive you. I'm not going to do it. You should have known better. And that locks us up in a prison. And my challenge for you is actually to go there, practice unforgiveness. And it's not a feeling. It's actually a decision. God commands us to forgive. So you, as a Christian, you have no choice. And you've given your life to Christ, right? Which means he's your number one. But it actually is for our benefit. Because we're not drinking from that poison of bitterness and anger and resentment. Could you take us through that? Are you able to do that?
Yeah, sure. Oh. It's like Jesus said, you need to forgive forever, hundreds of times every single day. It's not easy. But forgiveness releases us. You might not even, the person that you're forgiving might not even know they're being forgiven. But it releases you. I have seriously been humbled in all this. Seriously humbled. Because your flesh, your ego, your just your very nature will want to rise up and say, seriously? I don't even like that person. But God isn't calling us to like somebody. He's calling to love somebody. And if you love them, you'll forgive them. He who has been forgiven much loves much. I've just told you that you cannot ever, ever, ever repay the debt that God has paid for you. Let's not be like that other servant who then immediately went out and says, look, you owe me money. I'm going to hurt you in some way until you repay me. So let's take time to think about a situation, a person, and it's going to be hard. And you just say, Father, you know this person, you know this situation. I forgive. And it doesn't need to be a feeling. It doesn't. Your feelings won't change, I can tell you that now. They will not change. But what it will do is set you free. Because in forgiveness is freedom. When Jesus forgave that woman, there was no banner, there was no drums, there were no fanfare. Jesus said, just go, sin no more. And that was it. There won't be any drums, there won't be any fanfare, there won't be any, oh, well done, look at you. But Jesus sees, Jesus knows our hearts, Jesus can see deep inside each and every one of us. Forgiveness will set you free. Amen. Forgiveness will set you free. You need to just come before God humbly and just forgive whatever person, whatever situation. It doesn't have to be on your knees. It doesn't have to have a great fanfare. It's just you and God. And like I said, with Lydia, he was more concerned, I believe, about the woman than the crowd. And Jesus is more concerned about you than the circumstance. Your circumstances might not even change, but your heart will, your spirit will. I guarantee your relationship with God will.
Thank you, Ian. Beautiful. Yeah. I was going to ask you. Come on, Linda.
Thank you. That's right, you can stay. There's something else as well when we forgive. You know, forgiveness restores the standard of purity in our lives. And that's how God sees us. We're redeemed and restored. But then what happens? When that pain is still there, and then we get alongside someone, and we start to talk about that thing again, and it opens up that wound again, and we feel that all over again. What happens then? What have we just done? Have we stayed in that place where God restored that standard? I do it. I absolutely do it. You know, there are situations go on in our families and they hurt. They really hurt. And we constantly go there. It's not that we don't. Lord, I forgive so-and-so, I forgive so-and-so. And then I get alongside my mates and I'm like, you'll never believe what happened. This has just really hurt me. This has really got to me. And they're like, gosh, no, that was really painful. And it kind of feeds it, doesn't it? And we do that. We do that. We need to have those feelings validated sometimes. And I want to caution us that we've lost the standard then and we need to go back.
Right.
You know, and we need to say, gosh, Lord, I took this back. I forgive them.
Yeah.
Forgive me. Show me how to walk this out in a righteous, honouring way where we stay in that standard of heaven, of God.
Yeah.
Is that helpful?
Yeah, beautiful. And that's really beautiful, yeah. No. And that is the practicing of your faith. Where we have to constantly go there. And I think as leaders, I speak from personal experience that I've noticed a change when you step up into serving the church, that you have another level of stuff you have to constantly hand over to Jesus, because it's a tough gig, washing feet, which is really important. And if you do want to, if you're on the journey of forgiveness, then come speak to your spiritual buddy. Come alongside and say, can you walk me through forgiveness? And that's what the life groups are really, really important for, because we can speak that.